It was a hot, stifling day in July 1941. In the labor detail from Auschwitz, the Nazi concentration camp in Poland, left the compound very early that morning. And they went out to work on the farms surrounding the concentration camp. And this particular day, one of the prisoners, he edged closer and closer to the surrounding woods, and he was unnoticed by the German guards. All at once, he disappeared into the dense forest. And when the guards realized this man had escaped, the camp commander warned that 10 men from the 600-man cell block would die in retaliation if this man was not found. As night fell that evening, the prisoner was still not found. And the next morning, very early, the prisoners all had to stand at attention out in the cell block, out in the yard. And they stood there all day in the hot sun. And at 6 p.m. that evening, the camp commander, Colonel Fritz, announced that the fugitive had not been caught. So the selection process began. 10 times he stopped, he pointed a finger, and spoke a single word, "You." The condemned men were shoved forward by the guards. And one man, a Polish soldier, pleadingly cried out, "You know, think of my wife, think of my children, my poor children." As the 10 men were standing there in formation, they were ready to be marched off to an underground cell to die of starvation. At this point, an 11th man, by the name of Maximilian Kolbe, he came forward and unselfishly asked to take the place of this Polish soldier who had cried out. And the camp commander was astonished at this, but without any emotion, apparently satisfied by Kolbe's request, he accepted the man's offer. And Maximilian Kolbe was marched off in place of the Polish soldier. Maximilian Kolbe died as a martyr. You know, it's a remarkable true story, a touching account of one man's love for another. You know, it's a story that stirs the depths of human emotion. You know, as the Passover approaches this year, how much more remarkable is the death of Jesus Christ. You know, what kind of feelings are stirred within us when we contemplate Jesus' suffering on our behalf? Are we deeply aware of the one who volunteered to die for us? What does his death mean to us personally? How much do we appreciate what he endured on our behalf? You know, just as those soldiers were assigned to die, you know, each of us finds ourselves in the same situation. We too face certain death without Jesus Christ. And just as one of those soldiers was given a reprieve of Maximilian Kolbe, you know, his heroic sacrifice. But you know, in our case, all humanity, not just one person, has hope of eternal life because Jesus offered himself, who volunteered himself in our place. You know, he stepped forward and offered to take our place of those all of those who were condemned to die. You know, how often do we daily comprehend and think about the death of Jesus Christ? You know, with this hectic world that we live in, you know, we can become overwhelmed. It can happen we get so busy maybe pursuing our own interest. At times we get to the point that Jesus does not take maybe a central place in our lives. It can happen, you know, when our primary focus reverts to ourselves, maybe. And that's one of the reasons that we need the Passover each year. You know, it's a reminder of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, a time to deeply ponder our Savior, the relationship that we should have toward Him, and the life that we should live as true Christians. You know, if we turn our thoughts to the time of the foundation of the world, nearly 6,000 years ago, the very time of humanity's creation, You know, Adam and Eve were the first human beings, and we know what happened. They sinned after making some wrong choices. They turned God's way of life almost immediately. And you know, it was at that time that Jesus Christ knew for certain that He would have to die for humanity, because the Bible said He was slain from the foundation of the world. You know, when we think about that, what that means, He was slain from the foundation of the world. You know, Jesus Christ lived with that thought. You know, He lived with that thought of His impending death for thousands of years. And you know, we can only attempt to identify with some of these thoughts as He waited for the time to begin His mission. You know, it must have been very difficult to think about becoming human and facing hostile, you know, hostile people. You know, being tempted by Satan and then suffering crucifixion, one of the most hideous forms of death. You know, what was it like to be a human being, to become human? You know, it is a blessing for us to go from nothing to being something. Think about it. That's our goal, going from nothing to becoming something. But Jesus had to give up His very existence as a member of the God family, giving up all of His glory, giving up His power, divest Himself of being spirit, and become a frail human being, a physical human being. I think we need to realize that that probably is not an easy thing to do. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And we read here, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but notice, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You know, when Jesus Christ had to say farewell to the one who had become His Father, it must have been very, very difficult. You know, that bond of closeness had existed for eternity. And at that point, it had to be broken. For God the Father, it meant giving up the only other member of the God family and allowing Him to live a life of hardship and trial until He died in agony. You know, this was an act itself of the deep love God has for all of us. You know, what you need to think about, what a humbling experience that was for the Creator to become part of the creation, of His own creation. You know, He had to become a fetus in His mother's womb to be born in a stable. And from this abased beginning, Jesus Christ grew to manhood. And all the time He did this, He obeyed the Father, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and casting out demons. And you know, we know that through Him, the disciples were called. He had a mission. The disciples were called and trained for their important mission. And finally, everything required of Jesus Christ that He intended to do was fulfilled. You know, from His preaching to living a sinless life, Jesus had done the job perfectly. Then at age 33, after a 3.5-year ministry, He was ready for the most grueling experience of His life. You know, it was an experience that Jesus Christ did not deserve. But you know, He willingly accepted death for each of us. And He was also, He had that goal in mind, looking to the future joy that the God family could have when we're all in His family. You know, when we're enjoying the the benefits of eternal life with him. But Jesus Christ knew that God would have no spiritual family unless his blood was shed. Now Jesus Christ prepared to do something that no mortal man could do. You know, what were the events of that final days of Jesus' life? Let's look backward nearly 2,000 years. At that fateful evening, since God reckons days from sunset to sunset, Jesus Christ began the last day of his human life at sundown at the end of Tuesday, April 24th, 31 A.D. It was time for the celebration of the Passover. It was a time when the people killed the Passover lamb. And they did this in remembrance of the first Passover kept in Egypt. And we know that was the time when the firstborn children of Israel, they were spared from death at that point. But Jesus Christ, after the meal, he washed the disciples' feet. And we know that he left an example of humility and picturing that his sacrifice would wash us from our sins. Then he introduced the bread and the wine as new symbols to the Passover. Look in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. It's verse 26. Taking some bread, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And taking a cup of wine, he said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You know, these symbols signify the meaning of Jesus' death. Then after talking a while with his disciples, he gave them some final instructions and encouragement. And then Jesus went to pray. And at this point, when he thought about his impending death, it began to weigh very heavily on Jesus Christ and began to cause him great mental anguish. You know, thoughts of all this suffering tormented his mind. You know, could he endure the humiliation and the pain? You know, he asked the question, was this manner of death really necessary? And his prayers to the Father give us some insight. They reveal how he really felt at that moment. Let's look at Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, we find his thoughts, his prayers recorded here in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 35. Mark chapter 14, verse 35. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless," notice this, "nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Over in the book of Luke, you don't need to turn there, but there's a little bit more in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's Luke 22:44. But you know, we find after this very intense prayer that Jesus Christ prayed at this time, he was given the strength to face this terrible trial that he was about to face. It was now near midnight, and the ordeal for Christ was about to begin. And in the distance, Christ could hear the shuffling footsteps and the muffled voices break the still air. Soon the light from many torches cast a flickering glow on the face of Judas. The betrayer had arrived. He had brought with him the chief priests and the Pharisees. They brought also soldiers and officers with them. And seizing Jesus, they bound him and took him to the home of Annas. And Annas was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And then they took him to Caiaphas himself. And at that point, this testimony was brought against Christ. These charges were brought against him. And these charges were trumped up charges. They were both false and contradictory. And they just consisted of outright lies. Finally, two witnesses proclaimed that Jesus Christ said he was able to destroy the temple of God and build it back in 3 days. And Caiaphas, rising in anger, questioned Jesus. He said, "Well, what about it? Did you say that or didn't you?" Notice Jesus kept silent. He said, "Answer the question. Are you the Christ?" Still no answer. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." At this point, Caiaphas furiously ripped his clothes and he yelled loudly, "Blasphemy, blasphemy. Why do we need any further witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" At this point, the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin, being further incited by Caiaphas, agreed that Christ, they agreed at this point that Christ must be put to death. You know, at this point, we can see the complete travesty of justice here. Here we had Christ, the perfect human being, sinless and filled with love, sentenced to die for being the Son of God. Sentenced to die for being the Son of God. On the other hand, we have these religious leaders professing to know God. They became the instruments of Satan. Exploding in anger, a priest slapped Jesus Christ on the head, then spit in his face. Others joined in with this verbal insult, striking Jesus and spitting in his face. Then one officer walked up and hit Christ right in the stomach. Someone else, after he did that, someone else jerked him upright. Then the group decided to taunt Jesus even more. They blindfolded him at this point and took turns hitting him, asking, "Who hit you, prophet? Tell us." Jesus' punishment continued for hours. Then as dawn neared, the chief priests and the elders discussed how they planned on putting Jesus to death. Jesus was marched off to Pilate at this point for the official Roman verdict. The Jews were not allowed to inflict the death penalty on anyone. Only the Romans could do that. So they sent him off to the Romans. Surely Pilate would order a quick death of Jesus Christ. As Jesus stood before this Roman government leader, they began raising all these false accusations against him. They claimed that Jesus was ruining the nation, that he was encouraging people not to pay taxes, and the charges went on and on and on, just a bunch of ridiculous charges. And Pilate knew better, and Pilate did not become convinced of their argument, impressed by all these false accusations. He knew that they were false. Then he finally answered and said, "I find no fault in this man." Then the tensions really begin to mount between Jesus' accusers and Pilate. Then Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee. So, you know, being a politician, he figured, well, there's a way out of this. So he orders, send him to Herod in Jerusalem. He has jurisdiction. Let him pass judgment. So he sent Jesus to Herod. You know, typical politician, you know, pass the buck when you can. And Herod was pleased to see, by this opportunity to see Jesus, because Herod had heard many things about this man, and he wanted to see some of these miracles that Jesus was. He'd heard about these miracles, and he wanted to see some of these miracles that Jesus Christ was famous for. Yet Jesus maintained his silence before Herod, unwilling to perform a miracle or answer any questions at all. And Herod, with all of his ego, said, how can anyone defy me being Herod? So Herod ordered Jesus to have a beautiful robe put on him. And Herod and his soldiers begin mocking Christ at this point, calling him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Though he had humiliated Jesus, Herod was not eager to deal with him any further. So he sent him back to Pilate. Pilate by this time had figured out some stuff. The chief priests and the elders had delivered Christ to him out of jealousy. They wanted to get rid of him because of envy and jealousy. So Pilate at this point knew the real reason. And at this point he was ready to release Jesus from custody. And since it was a custom for a prisoner to be released at this time of year, he felt this was an easy way out for him. This could be accomplished. They soon found out that he was very, very wrong. While Jesus was with Herod, the chief priest had not been idle. They had continued all these false accusations, inciting the people against Christ. So when Pilate offered to release Jesus Christ as a prisoner, they chose another man, Barabbas, a convicted murderer. They chose to give Barabbas his freedom. They chose to give him his freedom rather than Christ. Choosing to give a convicted murderer his freedom rather than the Son of God. And you know, we know today that it seems always been freedom is one of humanity's most cherished values. You know, even those who consider themselves Christian think of their freedom, maybe from sin and its penalties. They also think it gives them no responsibility to keep God's law. But truly, is anyone truly free? Especially are Christians free from keeping God's commandments? Are we free from our human nature? Are we really free when our human nature is there with us? But what is true freedom? How can we know when we're truly free? You know, this story of Barabbas, it sheds some light on our ultimate freedom and how that freedom can be obtained. It's interesting that Barabbas, his name meant son of the father. Barabbas, son of the father. And Barabbas was a notorious criminal of that day in first century Palestine. He had been convicted of various crimes over the years. And at this point, he had been convicted of both murder and sedition, leading an uprising against the Romans, making him liable for execution under the Roman law. It's not a very good position to find yourself in. But according to the gospel accounts in the Bible, we find that Barabbas was set free by the Roman authorities, set free at the expense of Jesus Christ's life. Let's look in Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, the time setting here is, as we know, is the Passover. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Verse 17, therefore when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? And at the end of verse 21, they said Barabbas. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, this situation that we read here is totally, when you look at logic, is totally unbelievable. It doesn't make any sense. Logically, why would you not release Jesus, who had not sinned, who had broken no law? And why should the people at this point, actually in this case a howling mob, been accounted worthy of judging anyone who should be released? The whole situation is totally absurd. Yet we know there was a great purpose here, a divine purpose, a terrible travesty of justice. You know, we're talking about Jesus, our Passover. You know, we understand, you know, if it hadn't happened this way, you and I could never be truly free. You know, there's so much symbolism in what happened to Barabbas. You know, Barabbas knew in his own mind that he was guilty. And Barabbas surely knew that his reprieve from the death penalty was totally unwarranted. You know, how perfect a picture we have of our own true freedom as it relates to all of us. For you know, true freedom is freedom from that death penalty. A penalty that hangs over every human being for breaking God's law. Though Barabbas' guilt may have been very clear to him, sometimes, you know, our guilt may not be so clear to us. You know, that responsibility for our own personal sins. And that is really a fact that most Christianity does not understand. You know, we know that our sins, after we sin, that penalty remains there if we have not repented. But you know, when we accept the Passover, you know, God through His grace removes that death penalty. You know, it is a penalty that was paid by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And at that point, we can be truly free. We can be free if we earnestly desire to be so. You know, we've been given an opportunity to do that. You know, our sins have brought upon us that everlasting death penalty. And you know, Barabbas was a thief who committed murder during an insurrection at Jerusalem. Like Barabbas, we too have been thieves. You know, if we have not stolen maybe from some man, we have probably in the past stolen from God. You know, we have broken God's laws. We have rebelled against God. At times, maybe even hated our fellow man. But we also know that that law that God put in motion is spiritual. And to keep it, we must keep it in an attitude, in a spiritual way. You know, where the Bible, you know, specifically describes an area or not, God's spiritual law is a way of life. It is God's very nature. It's part of His character. You know, that's the way that God lives. And, you know, we often say that way is a way of giving. And we know that way of life is summed up by one single word, and that's love. And the opposite way is a way of getting. And brethren, you know, if we break even one of God's commandments, God says the same as breaking them all. because we have followed the get way rather than the give way. And we know that the Apostle Paul clarified how God's commandments were to be spiritually applied. You know that until Almighty God revealed the truth to him. The very law that Paul was trying to keep physically still held the penalty of death over the Apostle Paul, the spiritual penalty of death over him. And Paul, through the help of God's Holy Spirit, came to understand how the Ten Commandments must be kept in the spirit as well as in the letter. You know, Paul also realized something, that even after conversion, Paul realized that he often failed. He failed at times. And we need to realize also that we're going to fail at times. We're going to do that. And it seems like the closer we get to God, the more that we realize that we've come up short. You know, hopefully we've become like Paul and know the blood of Christ, our Passover, covered those sins we acknowledge and repent of. And the Gospels record how Pilate attempted to free Jesus rather than Barabbas. But you know what the mob said at that point? His blood be on us and on our children. You know, this was a prophecy from the mouth of human nature. You know, centuries before these people's ancestors, the ancient Israelites had pictured Christ's sacrifice and shed blood. You know, when they were about to leave Egypt, you know, at the institution of the first Passover, we remember that the Israelites brushed the blood on their doorpost, the blood of a lamb. And when they did that, the death angel passed over and he spared all the firstborn. All the firstborn. Now these descendants of those people who came out of Egypt, you know, we know that Egypt spiritually symbolizes sin. They were demanding, even though they didn't realize it, they were demanding the blood of the Lamb of God be held accountable to them and their children. Here was their Passover, Jesus who would cover their sins with His holy blood. But naturally, most of them were totally ignorant of this fact. But brethren, we had no excuse. We are not ignorant. We recognize this same Jesus had to shed His blood for each of us personally. We know that Jesus is our Passover also. And in order for us to live forever, we as the firstborn, the firstfruits, we must come under the blood of the Lamb. You know, just the firstfruits at this time. Changing our ways and believing God and obeying Him. You know, Barabbas, although he's fit, you know, he was freed physically at that time, wasn't that time freed from the spiritual sins. You know, in fact, he didn't qualify to be freed from the penalty of his physical law-breaking. But we know he benefited from grace or unmerited pardon. And you know, this pardon fell his lot without any prior knowledge or action on his part. Let's look at Romans 5:8. Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5:8 shows us how we benefited from that grace. In Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, this unmerited pardon that Barabbas received on a physical plane, You know, this can be paralleled to us spiritually with the grace and unmerited pardon that God gives true Christians. You know, when we take the Passover, when we repent, each of us is a Barabbas. You know, we receive that freedom from the death penalty that we didn't deserve. We receive it at a great cost, a great expense. At the expense of Jesus Christ, who received the death penalty that He didn't deserve. And what of Barabbas' name? I mentioned before. Remember, it meant the Son of the Father. Romans 8:15. Notice Paul's words here in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, we're to become the very sons of the Father. Think of it all fits together. Barabbas and each of us. And as many as all those willing who have ever lived. You know, there we can all become begotten sons of God the Father. And then finally born as literal sons in the God family. At that point, you know, we will receive that incredible human potential. At that point, we will know true, ultimate freedom. And we know that God, through His written word, says to us in relation to sin and its penalty, He tells us that we are free. So when Pilate asked the mob who they wanted to free, Barabbas or Christ, Pilate was surprised by their choice. And when he asked their desire regarding Christ, the answer came back loud and clear. Crucify Him. At that point, Pilate asked, what evil has He done? And the only reply came back. They grew louder and louder. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. At that point, Pilate felt very trapped between his feelings that Christ was innocent. At the same time, he wanted to please the people. The people who might undermine his power, his rulership, his political position. At that point, he asked for a basin of water. And standing before the crowd, he symbolically washed his hands. And then he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. You know, Christ, swollen at this point, beaten, he's weary and humiliated. He was now ordered to face scourging and crucifixion. At this point, scourging took place. It was done by a professional person who was used to doing this, a Roman soldier. And he was armed with a whip-like instrument, like a bull whip on it. Had several leather thongs on it. At the ends of these pieces of leather were chunks of metal. And he took this whip and beat Christ with it at this point. And soon the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. In Isaiah it says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In the book of Psalms, we can read, so savage was this horrible beating that Jesus' very bones begin to be torn out of joint and exposed. At that point, the scourging ended, and Jesus awaited the next event, and suffering death for each of us. And that was soon to come. And sensing that the Roman, sensing that Jesus was nearing death, his tormentors replaced his clothes. They replaced him with a scarlet robe and twisted a crown of thorns on his head. And they placed a reed in his head. And these were all mocking symbols of rulership. And the soldiers began kneeling and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they jerked the reed from his hand and began to hit him in the head with it. Spit once again covered his face. Humiliation was nearly complete. Though Jesus had been badly disfigured at this point, the soldiers led him out in the street before the people. And when they saw him, they were shocked at the sight. Even after this terrible beating and exhausting, painful scourging by the Roman soldiers, Jesus was required to carry his own cross up the hill of Golgotha. And we know the Greek word for cross can mean a straight tree. You know, a tree without any branches or a stake, or it can mean a stake. At any rate, this piece of wood was quite heavy. And it would have been a burden for even a healthy person. And how much more so for Jesus, who had just gone through this terrible, terrible beating. A beating the Romans called the scourging as a halfway death. And as Christ struggled along the road, the street was lined with thousands of spectators. At one point, Jesus stumbled under the heavy weight of this crucifixion stake. Perhaps he dropped to one knee and inhaled deeply, refilling his burning lungs. Perhaps it was an attempt to reposition the heavy tree or stake so he could rise again and carry it on. But you know, the strength that Jesus had enjoyed in much better times, his strength is now sapped. It was almost completely gone. The physical strength was almost gone. His body was critically injured and weakened by the vicious beating he had endured. Jesus no longer even looked like a human being at this point. Weakened, Jesus was unable to carry the stake that was thrust upon him. Instead of being able to get up at this point, he collapsed under its weight. He struck the dirty stone street. "Get up," yelled the soldiers. "Kings don't grovel," laughing at him all the time. And a Roman soldier noticed that he knew that Christ, it was impossible for him to continue carrying this stake. He looked around at the crowd. And he looked around, seeing who would be able to maybe help carry the stake. And out of the crowd, the soldiers pulled a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. Maybe he came up to Jerusalem to keep the spring holy days. "You, yes, you," one of the soldiers said. "Get over here and carry this stake." At this point, Simon was probably thinking, Why do you bother me? I don't want anything to do with this business. What if they nail me to the stake instead of him? And as he tried to pick up the stake, he realized how heavy it really was. And he began to wonder, what had this man done to deserve this? But you know, when Simon helped carry that stake, he answered a question that many professing Christians simply do not understand. Many do not realize the death of Jesus Christ, the Passover, is only a beginning step. you know, a beginning step in the salvation of mankind. It's the first, not the ending step. And there are many who believe that Jesus Christ did it all. He did it all for us on the cross. That His sacrifice did away with God's law and freed us from any responsibility of keeping God's commandments. You know, millions believe that's exactly what happened. That Jesus Christ did it all for us. But you know, if Jesus Christ did it all for us, then why does He require us, on the authority of the New Testament, to repent of our sins and obey the commandments? If there's no law, how could we be guilty of sin of which we must repent? Hopefully we realize there's much for each of us to do. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was only the beginning of God's great plan of salvation. And we have a great responsibility to fulfill as a result of that sacrifice. You know, something that is captured for us in the example of Simon of Cyrene. You know, he carried the cross. The soldiers told him to carry it. And he swung it up on his shoulders. Step after trudging step, he carried it out of the city gates and up the rounded hill to the top of Golgotha. There he must have quickly laid it down and melted back into the crowd. You know, this has been a critical time in Simon's life and a critical time for all humanity. You know, if Jesus had quit in those hours of great anguish and excruciating pain, we would not have a Savior. By carrying Christ's cross, Simon did in type something that each of us must do. Become like Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:24. Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. You know, we must become like our teacher, Jesus Christ. You know, at first glance, we may have considered Simon to be an innocent bystander. But was Simon really an innocent bystander? You know, if we consider some of the verses in Romans, specifically in Romans chapter 3, we notice here in Romans chapter 3 what it tells us about the position in which all human beings find themselves. It's much like a billboard that was put up by a minister in a Midwestern church. This minister had watched the movie, The Passion of Christ, and he saw in this movie the terrible suffering that Jesus Christ had gone through, inflicted on the person playing Christ in the movie. And his reaction was stated on a billboard that he put up, and what he did was he blamed it on the Jews. You know, he missed the whole point of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, when we sin, we are each responsible. Notice what Romans 3:23 says. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look over in Romans chapter 6, 23. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, all of us, God says, have sinned. You know, we've all broken God's perfect law and brought upon ourselves this penalty of eternal death. Not just a few of us, but all of us. And probably not a day goes by, no matter how hard that we try, we add more sins to that list. But you know, the death of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life as a human being, who never committed a single sin and did not earn the death penalty. He did not earn the death penalty for himself, but instead pays our death penalty for us. That is, it's paid if we repent. And you know, repentance means turning from the way we're going and going in the opposite direction, living God's way. Instead of producing the sinful way we've been following that produces death, God at that point applies the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, He applies it in our case and considers our penalty paid. At that point, we're justified by Jesus' blood and we will be saved by His life. But Jesus' sacrifice, while it pays that penalty, does not remove all responsibility from us. There's still much that God expects from us. You know, what parallel can we draw between Simon's service and what God expects of us? We find that we do have a heavy responsibility to bear. Just as Simon found that stake or cross be heavy. And you know, when Jesus Christ walked the dusty roads of Galilee, many people followed after Christ. He was a very likable person. Some wanted to ask questions. Some wanted to see the miracles. Some wanted to be fed. And a few were moved to accept Jesus' teachings. And on one occasion, Jesus Christ stopped. And He replaced a very heavy responsibility on the shoulders of that last group. The same responsibility that He places on each of our shoulders today. We determine whether we follow Jesus Christ by these criteria. Let's look in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. And from here we can get an idea of what is really required. The responsibility that Christ places on those who follow Him. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate or love less by comparison his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life, also he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. You know, can Simon's example be any plainer for us? You know, Jesus bore His cross, the ultimate symbol for Christian persecution to the death. Simon is a type for us. He helped bear the true Christian's burden for and with Christ. And once free from sin, we come out of this world, this society, and practice God's way. To take on God's very character, God's very nature. And we must bear the cross of Christ like Simon did. Christ has called us, or God has called us to do so. And you know, it wasn't by our choice. The life of a true Christian is not really an easy one. But you know, the alternative is the way of Satan. And we know the way of Satan is the way of this world. And this world is destined to perish. But for now, there's a work to be done here, a work to be done on this earth. And that work that God wants us to do is to benefit all of mankind. And as Simon bore the way of the cross for Christ, And as they slowly made up their way up the hill of Golgotha, it was called the Golgotha, the place of the skull, a hill just outside the city. At this point, Jesus was destined to go through one of the most horrible forms of death ever devised. Death by crucifixion. You know, the soldiers nailed Christ to the stake and raised it into an upright position. And the body of the Savior of humanity, at that point, was silhouetted against the blue skies. And the scorching sun beat down upon Jesus' body. And all the pain from all the open wounds, beatings, and the nails in his hands and feet begin to fester. Insects probably swarmed around, attracted by these open wounds. Jesus Christ at this point was probably in terrible pain. Yet his tormentors were there. They were jeering, laughing, shaking their heads, shouting insults at him. "He can save others," they scoffed. "But he can't save himself." At this point, his body was torn. And Jesus managed to utter the words at this point. Managed to utter the words that revealed his perfect character. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Then at last, about 3 o'clock, Wednesday, April 25th, 31 A.D., the skies darkened. Now Jesus' death was near. At this point, Jesus Christ had reached the point that he knew from thousands of years before that he was going to have to face it alone. Nearly 4,000 years have passed since humanity's sins. It forced Christ to deny access to his spirit. In his mind, he knew he had bridged that gap created by the sins of the generations that followed. You know, at that point, he bore all of mankind's sins. Brethren, our sins, each of us. At that point, he was cut off because of the sin. He was cut off from the one who had always been there. He was cut off from God the Father. And the agony of being cut off from the God for bearing our sins caused him to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Translated into English, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Crushed and drained, Jesus gasped for breath. His throat parched, he asked for a drink. And a sponge filled with vinegar was raised to his lips. And at the point he was yearning for just any moisture. And he gulped at the sponge only to have his mouth bittered by this vile liquid. And right after that, a leering soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side. And from this hideous wound poured water and blood. And then with a final agonized scream, Jesus died. You know, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. But on that final day of his life, he endured ridicule, incredible punishment at the hands of the Jews, the Gentiles, for a very special reason. Brethren, he wants us, his family. He wants us to live in eternity. He suffered, and God had forsaken him for each of us, for our sins. But brethren, what should we do? How should we react? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. In Revelation 12, we find a three-part summary of what it takes for us to be true Christians, to follow Christ, and to bear the burden. Revelation 12:11. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. We overcome Satan, humanity's destroyer, by number one, repenting, believing, and obeying God's commandments. Number one, repenting, believing, and obeying God's commandments. God the Father then covers our sins with Christ's blood. Number two, by our testimony. Our testimony is how we live our lives. Number two, how we live our lives. Number three, not loving our physical life, even to the point of death, should God require it. Not loving our physical lives, even to the point of death, like Jesus Christ. You know, if we repented, if we've been baptized and truly have God's Spirit, God has set us free from the power sin had over us. And as in the case of Barabbas, Jesus has died in our place. And if we've seen from the example of Simon of Cyrene, if we were free, we'll acknowledge the command from on high. You know, we have an obligation to carry Christ's cross, the Christian burden. You know, we've been drafted by God. We're to be like our Master. So how should Jesus Christ's sacrifice affect us? What changes should it make in our lives? Shouldn't it make a dramatic change in us, a life-altering change? You know, on the day of Pentecost, following Christ's death, the inspired Apostle Peter made it very clear. Remember what he said? He said, we all killed Christ. Realizing this, Peter's listeners were affected both intellectually and emotionally. And they asked the question, at this point, what shall we do? Let's look at the answer that Peter gave them. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. They asked at this point, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, repentance means changing. It means turning. It means turning from sin. It means living for God's will. Living for God's will, not our own will. Christ said, this is our reasonable service. In 1 Peter we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul also wrote in Romans 12, you don't need to turn there, verse 1, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1. Brethren, this year as we approach the Passover, we need to deeply consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and consider our spiritual lives. How much do we really appreciate the sacrifice of Christ? How much do we live to perform God's will, not our own will? Do we rely upon His example to resist sin? You know, trials often overwhelm us. You know, thoughts of injustice, that's not right. maybe self-pity, you know, why me? These arise maybe resulting in wrong attitudes. But you know, when this happens, we need to think of Jesus Christ. You know, He suffered far greater injustices. All that Christ suffered was wrong. He shouldn't have suffered. They were all injustices. He didn't deserve those things. He suffered immense physical anguish, yet He kept a right attitude. And by seeing this, maybe we can see our trials in a different and new light. Maybe we can maintain a Christian attitude. You know, we need to live for Christ. Remember in the introduction, the death of the man who volunteered to take the place of the Polish soldier, Maximilian Kolbe, had a profound effect on the man that he saved, Francis Jaworski. And first, after this happened, Francis, he wept and he refused to eat. A friend told him, said, "Take hold of yourself. This man who died in your place, is this man to die for nothing?" You know, at that very moment, Jaworski made up his mind that he must live. He decided he would not waste the gift that was given him. And with newfound determination, he went on to survive those grim years in Auschwitz. Brethren, what about us? Will the death of Jesus Christ give us a newfound determination, a drive to live, not for self, but to do something? Will this upcoming Passover help us endure the trials and tests of this life? Will it enable us to survive not Auschwitz, but this modern Babylon? If so, Christ's death will not be in vain. It will not be in vain for us. You know, it will have great value. Of such great value, brethren, it will finally bring about the greatest gift of all, eternal life.